can't believe we're this, huh?
Oh.
Turn it on here.
Go. Thank you.
It's good to have the Tolley family among us. I've preached here many times, and I begin to wonder if you really had a pastor, because he always avoids coming to church when I'm here. It's good to see that he really exists. We've already read our text earlier in the service, but I would invite you to go back to Genesis 22 with me this morning. I've chosen a text that I thought would be especially appropriate in preparing us to receive the Lord's Supper together in a few moments. Father, we come now to a task that is far beyond any of us, and that is to rightly divide the word of truth. And so we feel especially needful, he who speaks and we who listen, we are needful that you would give us a right and profitable understanding of this part of your word, that it would be an enrichment to our hearts and an encouragement pleasing to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell me the way. The eye is a better pupil, more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example is always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds, for to see a good put in action is what everyone needs. The poem goes on, but you get the idea. And I think what we have before us in Genesis 22 is a great example of a sermon demonstrated, a three-dimensional sermon. A sermon not just in word, but certainly in deed. Abraham has been matriculating through the school of faith, pushing on, I suppose, 40 or 50 years now, beginning in Genesis 12, when Abram is called from Ur of the Chaldees at the age of 75 and instructed to go into a land to which he had never been. He and Sarah do so, and thus begin a pilgrimage in the school of faith. Overall, progress has been substantial. There have been some moments of failure. When Abram runs off to Egypt due to the fears brought upon him by a famine, he is untruthful regarding his wife Sarah. He fails again in following Sarah's instruction to make use of Hagar, the Egyptian handmaiden, to provide this promised son that seems never to be coming. But overall, we have seen a remarkable growth in the faith of this ancient patriarch. Abraham is called God's friend. He's the only person in Scripture. And he's called God's friend three times. We don't have time. I'll tell you what the references are if you want to look them up later. 2 Chronicles 20 in verse 7, Isaiah 41 in verse 8, and James chapter 2 in verse 23. In each of those passages, Abram is specified to be God's friend. And God is quite desirous to see Abram succeed. And what we have here in Genesis 3, you might call, is Abraham's final exam. It's the end of a long time in school. And here is one last opportunity to see whether Abram will walk by faith or if he will have an attack of autonomitis, if he will give in to his fears and doubts and make unwise decisions. We're told in the very first verse that God is testing, not tempting, Abraham. Satan tempts. Satan's temptations are always aimed at our hurt, at our destruction, at our spiritual injury. God's testing is always administered to develop spiritual health, stamina, trust. The directions given by the examiner for this final exam are brief and, at first glance, horrifying. As Abram listens to his verbal instructions, he is told that he is to take his son, his only son, the son that he loved, and return him to the giver. In a very unacceptable manner, burnt sacrifice. Human sacrifice was known and practiced in the cultures that surround Abraham. The Moabites were especially notorious in their worship of Molech, in the offering of their infants. But in all the decades that Abraham has been walking with the Lord, never did it cross his mind that this God, who has demonstrated himself to be so different than the gods that Abraham grew up. Abraham was an idol-worshipping pagan for the first 7 decades of his life. And Jehovah was so very different. And so Abraham has to struggle to obey. He has to wrestle with the difference, the apparent conflict between promise and command. The promise was given not just once, it's been repeated. That from Abraham, from his own body and from Sarah's, one would come. The he of Genesis 3:15, if you will, the Satan crusher. The one through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. But the command seems to go contrary to that promise. It doesn't seem rational that both the command and the promise can mutually coexist. They are antagonistic one towards the other. Either my son Isaac, my beloved son, my only son, yes, Isaac was his biological son, but born under the law. Isaac was the son of promise. It was through Isaac that salvation would come. And how it could be that it was through Isaac and only through Isaac that this covenant promise would be realized, and his imminent death, how both of those could be rationalized. Abram responds immediately, the pupil, verses 3 through 5. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took 2 of his young men with him and his son Isaac. But first he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and then arose and went to the place which God had told him about. Abraham was a wealthy, successful, international businessman, even before God called him 40, 50 years ago. He and Sarah had many servants. A few chapters back, when it was necessary for Abraham to go and to rescue his nephew Lot, who had been taken as a prisoner of war, from Abram's own community, he had 318 armed militia. Most days, they took care of Abram's flocks and herds. But if needed, one weekend a month, they went to reserve duty, I guess. And when they were needed, they were ready. And so Abram is a tribal chieftain. There are many mouths dependent upon Abram's business savvy. Then why does he cut his own wood? Aren't there younger men? Aren't there employees? Why should the aged, and he's going to live to be 175, so I suppose he would resent me calling him aged at 125, but he's the boss. He's the tribal chief. He is held in high esteem. Why is not this trivial chore assigned to a lesser person? The Bible doesn't tell us. I surmise, and that's all it is. Abraham had some thinking to do. He had some spiritual wrestling to do. I can see him out there swinging that axe, mumbling under his breath. You promised me a son, and I wait, and I wait, and finally you give my son, and then he's growing up, and now you're going to take him away, and I don't understand how this is going. Do you ever have an argument with yourself? Let's not be guilty of doing what so many do, and that's put these Old Testament figures on pedestals that the Scriptures don't put them on. Abram was a man of like passions as we are. He had doubts and fears and second thoughts. And this was not an easy take-home final. And so I suspect that he needed some alone time. But after he chops the wood, he and two servants and his son, with a donkey that's probably carrying the provisions of the wood, leave. There's no indication that Abram told Sarah what he was about to do. I can't imagine how that conversation would have gone. Abram is packing lunches, and Sarah says, "Oh, you're going somewhere?" "Yeah, I'm taking the boy. Going to go up to Mount Moriah." "Oh, well, that's nice. Going to do some fishing?" "Well, no. God has offered, or told me to offer him as a burnt offering, sweetheart." Well, we can only imagine what Sarah's response to that might have been. And I think Abraham is protecting his wife. And so neither the servants, nor it's obvious from later that Isaac is unaware of the purpose of the trip. So Abraham has this burden on his shoulders, on his alone, and it's not a quick trip. There's lots of time to turn around and to rethink it and to argue, "Surely I misunderstood the instructions on the test." It's a 3-day walk. There's more than one Mount Moriah, and theologians, if we had more time, we could talk about that. And just like there's a Columbus, Ohio, and a Columbus, Georgia, and so forth. But the majority of biblical commentators believe that this Mount Moriah is at Jerusalem. In so many ways, this chapter is an Old Testament pre-enactment of the sacrifice of God's Son a couple thousand years later. And so it would seem maybe most appropriate that this event would happen in the proximity of where Abraham's exalted Son, Jesus Christ, would indeed give his life. But they make their way. James Montgomery Boyce defines faith as believing God and acting on it. Abraham's not a kindergartner in faith school anymore. He's been walking. He's been listening. He's been learning. On more than one occasion, God has revealed himself by theophany, the flaming torch and smoking furnace passing through the pieces of animals that Abraham has spread on the ground on one occasion. And so it's not as if Abraham is a novice. And yet this final exam seems incomprehensible. What would the conversation have been like between father and son these 3 days? Isaac oblivious to what's going on. Maybe asking questions about what they'll be doing. And Abraham keeping a secret. Isaac in this passage is called a boy, but Hebrew has far fewer vocabulary words than we have in English. We can differentiate from newborn to infant to toddler to creeper to preschooler, and we have so many words. Hebrew has boy. Ishmael is called a boy when he is sent away, and we know that he had to have been 16 or 17 or 18. He was 14 years older than Isaac when Isaac was born. Ishmael was already 14, and then not until they have the big celebration party of Isaac does Ishmael misbehave and he's sent away. So he's in his late teens at least. And so the fact that Isaac is called a boy here probably ought not to be understood as a young child. Later in the passage, he carries the wood. It's just Abraham and Isaac that go up the mountain, and Isaac does the carrying of the wood, which would indicate some physical strength in order to do that. Hebrews 11, if you'll go there with me for just a moment. Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. Hebrews 11, 17. We could read more, but conscious of our time. Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offering be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back from the dead. I think those 3 days that they were journeying from Beersheba to Mount Moriah, by God's grace, Abraham came to embrace a word that was not even in his dictionary. The word is resurrection. The word resurrection doesn't appear in the Old Testament. You don't even have a resurrection in the Old Testament until you get to Elijah, who raises the widow of Nain's son. And yet Hebrews tells us that Abraham was able to arrive at the decision that God could and would do both, keep his promise, even if Abraham obeyed the commandment. And that isn't just speculation. That isn't just guesswork. It's verified in the verse we just read in Hebrews. It's also right here in Genesis 22. Then Abraham said to his young men, they are still there at the foot of Mount Moriah. It's been a 3-day walk. Then Abraham addresses his two servants and he says, "You stay here with the donkey. I and the boy, Isaac, will go over there and worship, and we will come again." And I imagine Abraham said, "Don't dare ask me how." I don't know how. Without using the word resurrection, Abraham confesses to these two servants that two men are walking up that mountain, and even though he fully intends to slay his son, the two of them will be back. Abraham has no precedent. You and I have many precedents, beginning with the widow's son. And we have Lazarus. And we have the widow of Nain's son. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have Paul's long 58-verse treatise in 1 Corinthians 15. Abraham had none of that. And yet, over that 3-day journey, reflecting back on who his teacher has been, who his God has been, the promises that had been kept, of all the promises God made, none of them had failed. And every time Abraham had lost faith and disobeyed, God had remained faithful. And so based on that evidence, Abraham arrives at the conclusion, "We will go up the mountain and we are coming back." And so the test itself, verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, he laid it on his son, indicating Isaac was strong enough, able enough, physically big enough. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so that they both went together. And Isaac then questions his father. It finally dawns on Isaac that this is odd. I'm sure Isaac had been present at this time in Old Testament history. The patriarch of each family is acting as the priest. The Aaronic priesthood is yet to come, and so Abraham would have presided over burnt offerings. Isaac would have been in attendance. This is not something new. And so Isaac knows enough to realize there's something missing. Possibly in the haste of leaving, Abraham overlooked. And so politely, reverently, carefully, Isaac quizzes his father, "I see the wood, I see the fire. Did you forget the lamb?" And again, Abram does not reveal, even at this point, what the intended sacrifice is, but simply says that God will provide the lamb. In verse 9, they arrive at the site. Abraham builds an altar. And then he binds Isaac, his son, and lays him on top of that altar. And here's where we see most clearly an Old Testament foreshadowing, an Old Testament preview of a far greater sacrifice that will someday be made here. If Isaac is as young and strong and athletic and healthy as we assume that he would be, it would seem that it would have been impossible for this 120, 125, 130-year-old man to have, against Isaac's cooperation, bound him and placed him on that altar. It would appear that Abraham's God has become Isaac's God. That Isaac is following in the faith steps of the parents that are raising him. And even as Jesus prayed in the garden, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Here you see this one and only Son, this beloved Son, this picture of Christ, who is willing to trust and to obey his Father, to submit even unto death. He had heard what his Father told the servants at the bottom of the mountain an hour or two ago, that we are going up and we are coming back. And I'm sure there was some degree of confusion, the same sort of spiritual wrestling that Abraham has had. How can the promise and how can the commandment be reconciled? Again, Hebrews, this time, chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. Hebrews 10, 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written in the book, in the scroll of the book.'" In Sunday school, we were talking about burnt offerings, the most common offering. It was given twice a day, every day, every morning, every evening. And the reason it had to be repeated so often is that it was ineffectual. It was powerless. It was only a picture. It was not the real thing. That's why the writer of Hebrews calls the Aaronic priesthood weak and useless. God had established the Aaronic priesthood, but from the very first day, it was unable to get the job done. The blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin. And so, as Isaac submits to the will of his father, his death, had Abraham gone through with it, his death would have had no relevance to our salvation. A sinner dying for another sinner would still be ineffectual. If we leave here this morning thinking of what a great hero, what a brave man the patriarch Abraham was, then we've totally missed the intent of the passage. Jesus Christ is the point of Genesis 22. His father chose to give him, to give his one and only begotten beloved son. But this time, no call came from heaven to Calvary's hill interrupting the crucifixion. There was no last-minute substitution of a lamb. The one of whom Isaac is a picture would go all the way, because his death would be effectual. His blood would wash away our sins. In our final verses from Isaiah 53, and a wonderful preparation as we come to the table together. Isaiah 53:4, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. If Abraham had inflicted wounds upon Isaac, that would not have delivered us from sin and death. But this perfect, spotless Lamb of God, of whom Isaac was a forerunner and of whom Isaiah is prophesying, it's through his wounds that we are healed. And as people in the school of faith in our generation, with so much more evidence at our disposal than Abraham had, by faith we come to this table vowing, avowing again that our only hope of forgiveness of sins and life everlasting is represented in the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior. Father, we thank you this morning that the gospel goes cover to cover in Scripture. Sometimes in poetry, sometimes in prose, sometimes in story form. But Jesus Christ remains the focus, the center of our attention. And we give thanks this morning and ask that you would continue to bless us now as we partake this meal together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table, let's sing just two verses of hymn number 242, Not All the Blood of Beasts, 242. Let's sing just the first two verses, and let's stand together.
Seated.